All right. Thank you. All right, let's try that again. Thank you all. And the music is beautiful, but the intent is to praise the Father and praise the Son and praise the Holy Spirit. Amen. Why don't you take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Sometimes we hear about monumental struggles, don't we? And, you know, there's certainly some of those struggles that last a long time in the world of sports. In 1912, in the Olympics, in the sport of Greco-Roman wrestling, Martin Klein of Estonia and Albert Asikainen of Finland, they wrestled in a match that lasted 11 hours and 40 minutes. That's a long wrestling match, isn't it? Before that, in 1893, there was a boxing match in New Orleans, and Andy Bowen and Jack Burke went toe-to-toe for an astonishing 110 rounds. They started at 9:15 p.m. on April 6th and went until 4:34 a.m. on April 7th when both fighters finally threw in the towel. They said, enough is enough. That was an epic struggle. In a more modern vein, there was a minor league baseball game, AAA baseball, a game between the Pawtucket Red Sox and the Rochester Red Wings, and that was just a few years ago. And that baseball game didn't go the normal 9 innings, but 33 innings. That was an epic struggle, wasn't it? Sometimes in military senses, there are those long struggles. There was a famous battle in World War II, the Battle of Verdun, on the western front of France. And that seismic struggle between French forces and German forces lasted from February 21, 1916, to December 18 of 1916, 302 days. Now, I want us to think this morning about a struggle that did not last for 302 days, but I want to tell you, the ramifications, the results of that struggle are eternal and forever. And that was the struggle that Jesus was involved in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. So I want us to think this morning about what we can call the greatest struggle ever. And it's described for us in Matthew 26. So I'd ask you to rise to your feet, if you would please, as Jesus is at this time hours before hanging on a cross, but minutes before this process of crucifixion is about to begin. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour, he asked Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Be seated. Do you have a favorite place where you like to go? You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I just really like it on my back porch, or I've got a favorite chair in this part of the house, or I've got some room where I just like to go to. Some place, a place of solitude, a place of retreat. Jesus had one, and this is where it was. It was at a place called Gethsemane. Now, that word Gethsemane means olive press, and this was a garden where olive trees grew. Cindy and I got to see that place, what is believed to be that very place, that where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And there are some olive trees there, some ancient olive trees, they say, that were the very trees that were, would have been there when Jesus was there. But olives were an important commodity back in this time. And so olives, the oil was pressed from these olives. And here's this place, this garden where Jesus liked to go. It was a place of quiet, a place of retreat, a place where he could go and pray. Now, there's a tradition that says it was Mark's dad that owned the olive grove. We don't know if that's the case or not. We don't know if he owned the Garden of Gethsemane. It really doesn't matter. What matters was that this was a place that had been a place of repose, but it's about to be a place of great distress, a place where Jesus is about to go because some horrible events are about to unfold, and he's preparing for those. So I want you to think about three things this morning, and I want to watch your time, but be aware of the fact that there's some very important things here. And the first, I want us to notice the misery that Jesus faced at Gethsemane. The misery Jesus faced at Gethsemane. Verse 38 said, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" Now, Jesus has arrived at what has been a quiet and restful place. Not anymore. Extreme turbulence is about to unfold here. He's come there. He's left that upper room where they had that Last Supper, and they have crossed over through the valley. And it's nighttime, but even though it's nighttime, there's still some lights on the street. There's still some hustle and bustle because it's the time of the Passover. Still some activity going on, but they come into this place. He's got eight disciples with him. Remember, Judas, he's already bailed out. He's got eight guys. He says, "You guys stay here by the gate," and he takes Peter, James, and John on with him. And he goes, and then he goes a little bit further, and he goes into the garden to pray. Now, there is some physical agony ahead, and this is overwhelming to him. And so I want us to pause here and say something about this physical agony. What is awaiting him is absolutely incredible. And anybody who was facing what Jesus was facing would recoil from that. You and I certainly would. This idea of pain and misery and agony. Is there anybody in here that loves to hurt? Nobody loves pain. And I want to tell you, what Jesus is facing is the uttermost in agony. In less than 24 hours, he's going to be dead. But I want to tell you, the death is not going to be quick. It's not going to be easy, as some people just kind of slip out of this life. Not in this case. Absolutely not. He's going to face a death from some sadistic people that had dreamed up a means of death as cruel and as extended as possible. It was carried out in terms of time to make the victim suffer. So here's something that would make you shudder and make me shudder if we were facing this. What was he facing? He knew what would happen. He knew what was ahead. He knew he was going to be brutalized with clenched fists. He was going to be beaten with a staff. He knew that he would be hit, and he would be kicked, and he would be literally mauled. And he knew that there would be degradation from this treatment as they made fun of him, as they ridiculed him, as they literally spit in his face. He knew all that stuff was coming. He knew there would be false witnesses and a sham trial. He knew that he'd be the victim of hate. And then it's just going to get worse. There would be this sharp crown of thorns that would puncture his scalp. He knew that whip would lash and leap out through the air and make impact with his raw back, and the blood would literally jump from those veins and arteries. He knew all that was coming. It was going to be so bad, and he knew it would be. In fact, Isaiah, 700 or 800 years before this, back in Isaiah 52:18, made this prediction that Jesus would be disfigured beyond that of any man. He said he wouldn't even look like a human by the time they were all done with him. It's going to be that bad. This is what Jesus knows is going to happen. He knows they're going to put a cross on his back. back, and he's going to have to carry that out to the place of execution. He knows that they're going to drive those spikes right all the way through his wrist, all the way through his feet. He knows he's going to be pinned to that cross, and he's going to hang there for hours and hours and hours. He knows there'll be dehydration. He knows his throat is going to burn like fire. He knows that every nerve and every muscle and every sinew is going to be in agony. He knows the insects will torment him. He knows all that's coming. That's what he is facing, all right? And it's going to be a very difficult time, this struggle that he is about to face in a physical sense. Now, this is what he knows is coming. There's physical agony, but that's not all. In this picture, we also see the spiritual agony that Jesus faced, because what he is about to deal with is much more than just the process of execution of somebody who's accused of a crime. Now, what did he say in verse 37 and 8? It said that he began to be troubled. He began to be sorrowful. And he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. What sorrow? He says, this is such a load. There's something being placed on him that has never been placed on anybody before and never would be again. What's being placed on him? The sins of all the world, of all mankind. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." We are healed. What's happening is the guilt of our sins is being transferred over to him. So here's Jesus, and he is being blamed. He is being blamed for everything wrong that's ever happened. Now, you ever been blamed for something you didn't do? He's being blamed for what he didn't do. If you have ever been blamed for something you didn't do, you know that is an uncomfortable feeling. You don't like that. It's very difficult. I'm going to tell you, we can't even think about all the blame, all the shame, all the stuff that's being put on Jesus here. And God had said, sin's got to be dealt with, sin's got to be punished. God is a righteous God. It's got to happen. Now, we as human beings, we believe in a sense of righteousness, don't we? We believe in a sense of justice. We have courts that carry out justice. We have laws that we make. In the state of Indiana, for instance, if you commit a theft of an item worth less than $750, you could go to prison, you could go to jail for 1 year, and you could pay a fine up to $5,000. Now, if the theft is for a higher value amount, if it could be not just the misdemeanor that was, but it could be a felony. And a level 5 felony theft charge in Indiana can get you 6 years in prison. We believe in justice, don't we? We're frail human beings. How about the holy divine God who absolutely is opposed to sin? Does he not believe in justice? He does. Does he not require sin to be paid for? He does. And who could pay? Somebody's volunteering to pay. His name is Jesus. But I'm going to tell you, the load he is facing is absolutely crushing. All right? This is the greatest struggle ever. Now, he has known that it was coming all through his life. He knew there'd be a cross out there. But I want to tell you right now, it's upon him. It's right here, right now. So you and I can't imagine the heaviness, the weight, the pain that he is feeling. He's in extreme anguish because of this horror of this ordeal. And it's beyond what we can grasp. It says over in Luke's account, Dr. Luke said that he sweat drops of blood. Medically, there is a condition called hematidrosis, where a person is under such great strain that literally blood could ooze from the pores. That's what Jesus was dealing with. That's the kind of load he was carrying. And a guy named John Phillips, I like to read his stuff. He's a commentator, but here's how he in a wonderful way described that. He said the surging seas of the sorrows of a world of sin were rolling in from the mighty deep and breaking in a thunderous surf on his soul. All right, now what's Jesus doing? He's taking upon himself the guilt of all my sins in my life, okay? But not just mine. He's got yours too. He's got yours too. He has got the guilt and the weight and the punishment of sin of everybody in the United States of America. Everybody in the continent of North America. Everybody on the globe. And not just that, everybody who has ever lived, or every one of those 7 billion people who's alive right now, or everybody who will ever live, all that is heaped on him right here. Can you imagine the crushing weight of that? Sometimes you feel bad, you feel guilty over one thing you've done, I do, or one thing you failed to do. How about all this that's being put on him? Why is he doing this? I want to tell you, Hebrews 2:9 explains why. He suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Isaiah 51:22 says, the goblet of God's wrath from which Jesus drinks. The goblet of God's wrath. Now, here's the misery Jesus faced at Gethsemane. A, there was physical agony, and B, there was spiritual agony. This is the greatest struggle ever. But I want us to see something else here, and that is not just the misery Jesus faced at Gethsemane, but also the opportunity Jesus' friends missed at Gethsemane. The opportunity Jesus' friends missed at Gethsemane. Here's Jesus. He's in the greatest struggle ever, and he asked for a little help from his friends. All right? A little help from his friends. There was a Beatles song years ago that said, I'll get by with a little help from my friends. You know, Jesus didn't ask a lot. He just asked. He asked if these guys would watch and pray with him just for a little while, because he didn't need isolation here as he faced this mountain that he was looking at. He needed some friendship. He needed some support. He needed some people to care for him and pray for him and hang in there with him in this time of his greatest need. Now, did they come through? Did the disciples come through? And remember, here's Peter, and just a very short time before this, Peter had bragged, hey, everybody else might bail out on you, but not me. Mr. Bragger, Peter, he's asleep, all right? They go to sleep on him. And so Jesus has to face this whole ordeal, this unimaginable ordeal, with zero human support. Now, did he have some heavenly support? He certainly did. Luke 22:43 says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. But Jesus wanted to rely on these guys, and they let him down. There's a question of application, all right? Does Jesus still look to people? Is Jesus still counting on people to help him get some things done that need to be done? And the answer is an absolute yes. Jesus is still looking for people. He's still looking for people to rely on him. Now, should he be able to rely on us? He absolutely should. And I want to tell you why I need to be faithful to him, because of what we've just been talking about here, because of what he went through before the cross and during the cross, and even the love he's given me after the cross. I want to tell you, I owe him everything because of all the sorrow, all the suffering, all the unimaginable pain and the misery he went through. So I need to love him. I need to love him with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. And I need to walk with him. You know, it's interesting that expression walking, that's used in God's word to describe this Christian life. We walk with him. Now, we know walking's important, don't we? We know it's important for exercise. We know it's important for health. Walking gets us to someplace. Some of you have a watch that's got something that counts your steps on it, because we know the importance of walking. I want to tell you, it is extremely important that we understand that in this life, we walk with Jesus. And when we walk with him in obedience and in faith and we're committed to him, you know what he gives us? He helps us walk with integrity. He helps us walk with agility. He helps us walk with ability. He helps us do the things we need to do when we're willing to walk with him. But I want to tell you, he is looking for people who will walk with him. And when we become those people, some wonderful things can take place. The Bible says we walk with him. Micah 4:6 says, walk humbly with your God. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. One step at a time, trusting and obeying and counting on him. And I want to tell you, here's something we need to remember when we think about walking in this life with him. We need to make sure that as we walk, if we see sin, that we walk away from sin, right? Because just this passage ought to remind us of what sin did to Jesus, how sin is so deplorable and hateful and ugly. And if it did this to the Savior who made us and loves us, then we need to shun sin as we walk through this life. Can I get an amen on that? That's what we're called to do. Now, we're walking through this life. And we're counting on the one who walked to the cross for us. And he's ready and he's willing to help us. Now, here's the greatest struggle ever. And the Lord Jesus is in that struggle. You see the misery that he faced at Gethsemane. There was physical agony that we can't even describe in this matter of crucifixion. A horrible way to die. And I want to tell you, Jesus was not afraid to die. But he did, in his human nature, dread the way death would come. All right? And so here is the physical agony that he faced, the spiritual agony that he was bearing, all the sins of all history on him, put on him. But here's then the opportunity that Jesus' friends had. And they missed this opportunity. He wanted to lean on them, and they let him down. And he's still looking to us, isn't he? He's still looking to us to carry on his work. And I'm going to tell you, you've already heard that earlier in this service. You heard Abby talk about how she shared the gospel with people in another nation. And some said yes. And some of those people will be sharing the gospel with other people who will say yes. But even back before that, I remember when Belle brought her friend Abby to church. And Abby heard the gospel and gave her heart to Jesus here. And I remember how Kinzer and other leaders in our youth ministry have mentored her. You see, it all comes together here. But Jesus is counting on people to walk with him. Will you be that person? All right? And so his friends missed the opportunity. We need to be alert to opportunities. Let's say one more thing here, though, before we wind up. And that is not just the misery Jesus faced at Gethsemane and the opportunity that Jesus' friends missed at Gethsemane. But let's say something about the victory Jesus won at Gethsemane. The victory Jesus won at Gethsemane. Now, at this point in time, when he's in the garden praying, it's still possible for him to walk away. And you know, the devil would love for him to walk away. The devil didn't want him to pay for the sins of humanity. And you remember back earlier in Matthew chapter 4, the devil's come at Jesus full force. It looked like then Jesus won that battle. I mean, here's the devil again. I mean, he is heaping on a temptation. Hey, Jesus, you can back out of this. You don't have to do this. Why would you do this? What do you think Jesus is going to do? Is Jesus going to follow what the devil says? He is not, is he? He's not going to do that. He's not going to let his father down. No way. His father's counting on him. So he is going to drink the cup that his father has given him, that cup of the judgment of sin. He's going to take that full foul cup and he's going to drink that thing dry, every last drop, isn't he? In fact, he said in John 18:18, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Now, Jesus has victory when his father counts on him. We just have been talking about how the disciples, they dropped the ball. They had an opportunity and they blew it. How is it that Jesus experienced victory and these guys failed? Let me tell you something as we just wrap it up here. There's a twofold secret for us to remember here if we're going to have victory in life. And number one is simply that there must be a renunciation of self-will, the renunciation of one's will. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus said, what did he say over and over again? Not my will, but thy will be done. Lord, Father, is there any other way these people could be saved? Any other way I wouldn't have to be estranged from you? Any other way that I wouldn't have to go through all this? There was no other way. So Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. Interesting comparison. You know, Jesus is called the second Adam, the last Adam in the Bible. The first Adam, he was in a garden, wasn't he? He was in a garden and he chose his own will, and look what it did, bringing ruin to the human race. Here's Jesus, the second Adam. He chose God's will, didn't he? And it brought redemption to the human race when he chose God's will over his own will. Here's Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he looked at a tree, that tree of life. And he chose his own will regarding what was on that tree. Here's Jesus. He's looking at a tree. It's a cross. And he chose God's will instead of his own will. And look what that has brought to us. I want to tell you, when we live for our own will, we're going to bring trouble on ourselves. Adam did, I have, you will. But when we say, I would renounce my will and instead let God's will prevail, then the right things can happen. Now, I want to tell you, and I'll say it again, Jesus is counting on us, isn't he? He's counting on us to walk the walk, to talk the talk, to live the life, to share the faith with others. He's counting on us to reach the unreached, to touch the untouched, to love the unloved. He is looking to you and looking to me to do that, and He'll help us do that. But we first must renounce our own will and say, God, I let go of my life. I'm going to let you have it, okay? There's the renunciation of one's own will, and then the resignation to God's will. The resignation to God's will. That's what happened here. Do you see that? And when he came back, Jesus came back. This is after praying again. He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy, so he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, praying the same thing. And what's the same thing? God, I'll let go of what I want. I'll do exactly what you want. Now, let me tell you, Jesus said, not my will, your will would prevail. When you will say that, it's not my will, but may your will prevail, then the purpose for your life and the power for living and the joy and the peace and all those good things that can come along, that can happen when you say, God, I take my hands off my life and I hand it over to you. I give you my problems. I give you my difficulties. I give you my struggles. I give you my family, I give you my finances, I give you my body, mind, and soul. It's all yours. And when you do that, when you let go and he takes control, then you are better off. Yeah. Someone has simply said this, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are the people who say, not thy will, but my will be done. And there are the people who say, not my will, but thy will be done. Which are you? Father, I pray that as we wind up this service with an appeal, a gospel invitation for people to say, Lord, no more my will, but entirely thy will. I'm praying that would be the conviction of every heart here, Lord. And there's some people who haven't yet received Jesus as Savior and Lord, haven't yet accepted what he did on the cross as he faced it here and then went through with it, God. He went through the plan. He stood up when Judas came to lead that mob after him. But God, thank you for what Jesus did. Now help us stand up. Help those who need to receive you this morning as Savior and Lord to have the strength to come and make that public acknowledgement, to share that they're desiring to be saved and want to be baptized at the next occasion. Father, I pray that we'd not be embarrassed to stand with the one who hung on the cross for us. Now, Lord, may they see that hell and heaven are at stake. And God, nobody needs to be lost, but everybody can be saved if they'll look to Jesus. Now, Father, there may be some Christian folks here who are holding some things in their hands, and they need to let go of that, and they need to give it all to you and say like Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done in every aspect of my life. Lord, whatever it is you're dealing with individuals about this morning, and I know your Holy Spirit just has the means to do that. God, you can come at us. You can tap on the door to our heart and say, this is wrong. This needs to be right. This needs to happen. Lord, your will. God, may we be the people that say, not my will, but thy will. And may we truly surrender all. And as we sing the words of that song, may that be our prayer. And may those who need to receive Christ today or align with us through their membership or whatever it is you're laying on their heart, may that happen in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.